The lecture that I'm giving today is Lecture 5 of the Neglected Kerygma of Christ, a series of lecture essays on the biblical concept of a universal salvation in Christ. Mark Galli is the editor of the magazine, the magazine Christianity Today, had this to say. He said, one of the main problems with the doctrine of hell is that it's a place where God is not present. Well, the fact is that God is omnipresent or omnipresent. Yeah. How can you have a place that's bereft of God and yet it exists for eternity? That's kind of a theological impossibility, unquote. So you know what? Christianity Today, while this editor stays there, looks like it may actually start to understand a little bit about the biblical revelation. I've subscribed to Christianity Today for decades. I haven't recently. The last few years I've let it lapse because it was becoming a little too liberal in the wrong areas. But that comment, I thought, was appropriate for opening today's lecture. In 2016, Mark Strauss, who is the senior correspondent, I think he is, for the National Geographic News, alerted Christians and other readers to the fact that, quote, over the last 20 years, the number of Americans who believe in the fiery down under has dropped from 71% to 58%. Heaven, by contrast, fares much better, and among Christians remains an almost universally accepted concept. Underlying these statistics is a conundrum that continues to tug at the conscience of some Christians who find it difficult to reconcile the existence of a just, loving God with a doctrine that dooms billions of people to eternal punishment, unquote. This is a trend that's beginning, and we're part of that trend. When he speaks of eternal punishment, he intends everlasting conscious torment, alienated from the presence of God. That's what he's talking about. Strauss quotes author Edward Fudge. Edward Fudge published a book back in 1982 entitled The Fire That Consumes. Right? The Fire That Consumes. It rallies readers around the view that God will utterly burn up sinners in the last judgment, and that those who perish will never live again. They will be destroyed, body, soul and spirit, so completely there will be no consciousness, just oblivion. In certain religious circles, this is called conditional immortality or annihilationism. Yeah. And it's a view that... Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, Russellites of the JW and the New Dawn. And Christadelphians, Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists, Armstrongite Churches of God, all these people all throw their lot in annihilationism. Because, frankly, it's a much kinder future as far as the judgment of God in condemnation is concerned than eternal conscious torment, clearly. But it's a theological view that's beginning to make a positive impression on a number of evangelicals. I'm glad. People are saying, oh, no, this is terrible. People are moving away from that kind of a concept of God to one that totally is burning up his enemies. But Fudge writes, what if the muting of hell is due neither to emotional weakness nor loss of gospel commitment? What if the biblical foundations thought to endorse unending conscious torment are less secure than has been widely supposed? Good question. Excellent question, actually. Excellent question, because I've got more favour toward annihilationism than I do for eternal misery. All right? Absolutely.
Based on a wrong heart concept, that if we are to pray for our enemies, and that's us in our decrepit form, as opposed to God's purity, it's the exact opposite to what is God's attitude. To what
it, yes. It would be.
It would be, absolutely. And that would make God the Satan, and which is what is being promulgated in certain circles.
In certain circles, that's right, they're doing that. You know, Satan is really the saviour of the world, and Jehovah is the demiurge. Okay, this is this Gnostic view of things. Clark Pinnock, he's an author and minister. His volumes, Grace, what... I was going to say our BRIMCF library, but if you have a look in there, the shelves are virtually empty now because of the packaging. But they're in the boxes. They're in the boxes. They're all packed, and Clark Pinnock's in there too. But Clark Pinnock, I've quoted him over in lectures over the last few decades. He wrote, "Everlasting torment is intolerable from a moral point of view." Yes. Yeah. But, you know, there was a day when these ministers couldn't say this. You see, now today they're becoming more open about what they really believe. They've got more conviction to stand on. "Everlasting torment is intolerable from a moral point of view because it makes God into a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for victims whom he does not even allow to die."
Yeah.
Cool. Yeah. Okay. No, I look at that and I go, good on you, Clark.
Not a God of love, the God of hate. Sorry?
Yes, well, it's a God made in man's image. It's a God made in man's image.
Made in the worst side of man's image.
The worst side, yeah. And frankly, I'm quite happy that I'm no longer a voice in the wilderness.
Yeah.
You know, that's absolutely true. And frankly, if you turn to Matthew 10:28, you sort of go, well, you know, this whole thing of burning people up and they're no longer conscious, and, you know, does that have a biblical... foundation? And my answer is, well, yes, it does, because if you look at Matthew 10:28, it is Yeshua, the Messiah, the Lord and Saviour of us all and the world, who says in verse 28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Alright, so there it is. There it is. Many use this text to point to the doctrine of annihilationism. And they've got a good argument. Because God can do that. He can destroy body and soul in Gehenna. Absolutely he can. He's got that power. But in contradistinction to Augustine, you know I don't like Augustine. I've never liked Augustine. I still don't like Augustine. When I meet Augustine in the great universal reconciliation of all things, I'm just going to have to be up one end of heaven and him down the other end. I just don't like Augustine. It was Augustine who single-handedly cast the eternal conscious torment notion over the church for the following 1,500 years. It's with us to this day. He lived Cyrus of 500 CE, around in there. So for 1,500 years, that doctrine that he vomited into the lives of Christians is still around. In contradistinction to Augustine, Anglican priest and evangelist John Stott, he died in 2011, very sad that he died because he had a great mind. He made the point, "I question whether eternal conscious torment is compatible with the biblical revelation of divine justice." You know, you can go into church today and sit down with Christians. I don't care whether it's Presbyterian Church or Church of England or Roman Catholic or Baptist. You can sit down with people and they, "Oh yes, but the Bible says." Well, what do you think about what John Stott had to say? Now, everybody loves John Stott. He's written heaps of books. And he's well known in certain circles. If you say to them, "What do you think about John Stott's view?" They'd say, "Oh, I used to like him, but he said these things about God's nature, and I don't like that." What they're saying is, "I don't like God." You know, this is what they're saying. We don't like Christ. We don't like love. We don't like happiness. We don't like stability, security. We don't like any of that. We want the God that's going to create hell on earth. I mean, all our problems are going to be burned up. all those people that don't obey him. You know, people need salvation. Even Christians need salvation.
Yeah.
In my view.
Yeah.
In my view.
Yeah. Those who think it's been their choice, because if it's been your choice, then you ride on in on your own ego, don't you, and on your own merits.
Mm.
That's what brings this hatred out toward those who are not complying with your rules and regulations.
That's right. That's right.
So they pat themselves on the back to make themselves feel exalted while they rubbish these other poor individuals who are struggling. And I've seen it in churches where those who are really struggling within themselves, and they might have addictions, or they've come from terrible home lives or whatever, they're kept back as though, pardon the expression, they're just trailer trash. Why bother with
them? Remember when I was in FEBC, raising finance for missionary endeavours to preach Christ to the world by radio, all right? So I was back in there. Now, the number of ministers in Australia I spoke to is legend. When I would bring up about eternal torment, so few believed in it. Mm. But their congregations all believed in it. Hypocrites.
Mm. Fear is powerful.
Why is it not being preached? That's the thing.
Because fear is powerful. Because you keep people in line and you keep the dollars flowing.
Lutheran guilt trips bring in the money.
Guilt. It started with indulgences. It started back in the day. It started with making people fear this eternal hellfire, that the only way to get themselves out of it was to keep coming to church and keep paying, and also paying and praying. Well, the priest was to pray, you pay for him to pray for your departed ones that perhaps were sitting in purgatory for all those years. Oh, it just makes me annoyed when I think of the lies that have been
ruined. Well, look, the AOG,
ruined.
The AOG, when we were in the AOG, our beloved minister, some liked him, some hated him, but our beloved minister, when I would talk to him about grace and universal salvation, he'd say, oh, yeah, maybe, but you know, oh, no, we can't talk about it.
No.
We left shortly thereafter. He said, no, 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 we can't talk about it. Mm. Oh, no.
You're robbing people of hope, aren't you, by not talking about it?
Absolutely.
It's really sickening.
And no wonder, well, Satan's done a good job. He's used people here and there to propagate this. And in the end, what's happening? The churches are dying.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, they're dying.
And the ones that were thriving in the Middle East are getting slaughtered by the maniacs over there.
That's right, too.
And in Africa.
In Africa. But Stott made the point. I question whether eternal conscious torment is compatible with the biblical revelation of divine justice. Fundamental to it is the belief that God will judge people according to what they have done. Example, Revelation 20, verse 12. Which implies, he says, that the penalty inflicted will be commensurate with the evil done. Beautiful summation. But we who are biblically and theologically educated into the authentic biblical revelation, right, as expressed in the teachings of the IMCF ministry, adhere to the school of thought that acknowledges an ultimate universal salvation in Christ. We haven't got to worry about annihilationism versus eternal torment. We have a third view. An alternative view, and we do so because it is expressly stated as a central belief of the Christians of the late Second Temple period, and it's revealed and advanced in the pages of the New Testament scriptures itself, which finds its roots in the narratives and the chronicles and the poems of ancient Hebrew scriptures. This is why we do not rip the Old Testament out of the Bible. It's essential for an understanding of the New. Mm. Absolutely it is. And we understand and have appreciation for the salvific nature and character of the creative God of Israel. His name is Yehovah. Salvation. Mm. And Yeshua, salvation. Not hellfire, in an eternal sense, not at all. But even for some of us, we can be reluctantly stumped by specific statements in that same biblical revelation. And here is why I've designed the lecture today as I have. That do not at first seem to conjoin with the concept of God's everlasting grace and loving kindness toward a lost humanity. Some of the most chilling texts in the New Testament are those which pertain to being tormented in the presence of the Lamb. All right? Tormented. I heard a chilling sermon many years ago in an Anglican church, and I'll tell you what, it sent chills up my spine, the way the bishop exploded his venom all over the congregation, including little children, about torment, how the Lamb was going to torment and do this and do that. But, you know, reading texts like these, yes, they can send goosebumps up our spine. Yes, they can. But we're here today to find out what that means. Because if somebody came to you, Owen, up there, and said, you know, but the presence of the Lamb, you're going to be tormented. Well, how would you explain? How would you explain it over here? How would you say, well, you know, it's there. I can read it. It's there. What's the answer? Well, under the subtitle of Scripture is Clear About Hell, get ready for this, in Answers Magazine, which is on the web, Answers Magazine. If you want to make a mental note on paper and you want to look it up, just write Answers Magazine and you can go straight to the URL. We discover the writer is a man called Tim Challies, who is described as, quote, one of the most influential, now hear me, one of the most influential and widely read Christian blogs and co-founder of Cruciform Press. He is associate pastor of Grace, this is the hypocrisy of it, Grace Fellowship Church in Toronto, Ontario. All right, so this is the guy. This is his Grace Church. This is what they believe. And this is in his blurb, Scripture is Clear About Hell. All right, this is what he says. Would God condemn people to eternal torment? Well, that's a good question. We're asking that today. Would God do that? Quote, this is not momentary or temporary torture dispensed by Satan or his demons, but eternal torment poured out by God himself. This punishment will be inflicted upon conscious human beings, people who know who they are, what they were, what they have done. Luke 16:22-31. It is truly, literally impossible to imagine a worse reality than this one. Oh yeah, let's really stoke the fires here. He says, yet the Bible, the best of books by the best of authors, the perfect book by the most trustworthy of authors, tells us it is so. Okay, how can you argue with this man? He's very dogmatic. If this is his judgment, anything less wouldn't be worthy of an infinite, holy, just, and good God. God's eternal holiness demands that hell be eternal, conscious torment. So there's his introduction to his answer. And I'm sure there'll be people sitting there going, okay, that's shaking while they're reading this. He says, why eternal? Well, the eternal, never-ending nature of the sinner's punishment is directly related to the infinite and eternal nature of God. When you sin against an infinite God, and all sin is primarily oriented toward God, you accrue an infinite debt. Now, try and follow this man's reasoning. I say try, but, you know, try to follow it. Because people don't think anymore. People are not educated to think. They're not schooled enough so that someone of eloquence like this comes along and frightens the hell out of somebody or the hell into somebody. They just read and nod their head in fear. So he says, this is the only way to explain the Father's decision not to spare his Son, but to deliver him to suffer in our place. Romans 8:32. an eternal, infinite being was needed to bear the weight of an infinite punishment. Now, bear all that in mind, because it should start making the little grey cells of the brain to start working a little bit, so that you begin to think, hang on, this reasoning, let me go through this reasoning here. Okay, why torment, he says. The torments of hell are directly related to the transcendent holiness of God. Those who face that weight of condemnation have sinned against a God who is truly, purely holy. God's holiness is unable to tolerate anything or anyone that is unholy. His holiness is like a gag reflex that acts out in wrath against all sin. Romans 1:18. So that on the cross even Christ had to cry out in his forsakenness, cut off from all that was good and pure and holy, Matthew 27:46. That's his reasoning. Why hasn't he stopped and asked himself the question, if I am a human being who has accepted Christ as his Saviour and have received the Holy Spirit of God indwelling me, indwelling my nature, indwelling my heart, indwelling my character, indwelling my DNA, yet I still sin because I'm not perfect, how is God living within this unholy state of being? Why doesn't he ask that question? Because he's an idiot.
And the other one would
he's an unthinking moron. I'm sorry, I want to put that on the, I want to put that up there on his site.
And the other thing would be that separation that Christ experienced on the cross was then reversed.
It wasn't reversed. But see, that's
yes, but it was even reversed there on the cross.
It was.
All in that time frame.
Before he actually died, he said it is finished, God the Father re-embraced it. Yes.
It's graceless.
Well, it is graceless. It is graceless. Okay, graceless. But I haven't finished that. Hang on. So, Ruby.
It's just graceful.
Yes.
It is.
Excellent.
It. So, you
know. Them,
but
they know not
by that. So, we've seen why eternal, why torment. Now, why conscious? Okay, why conscious? Those who have sinned consciously, he says, must also bear their punishment consciously.
Look,
I got to that.
We certainly don't experience it unconsciously, do we?
I'm going to continue with this spew.
Is this with water torture? Or
well, you know, from here on, he proceeds eloquently with a whole lot of spiritual tripe and slobber drill that I will not take the time to share with our students. I just won't. That was enough.
Thank you.
And thank you. Suffice to suggest, anyone can access the URL which will be in this lecture when it's posted. And I've noted in this essay, for your own time-wasting masochistic plunder into some of the most confusing exegesis I have read to date, but it's there, it's going to be there for everybody to have a look at. But I would like to go onto his URL and just say, you're an absolute moron. But anyway, you must be careful of lashon hara. You've got to be careful. You don't want to...
Two wrongs don't make a wrong.
That's right. This is a sample of what masquerades today, with emphasis on masquerades today as biblical theology.
Masquerades,
wow. Unless you're a man like Fudge, or unless you're a man like John Stott, who would be resentful of that.
If they never take the mask off to reveal who they really are.
But what scripture did he quote to prove all this? Luke 16. He quoted Luke 16. He can't even comprehend that Sheol, or Hades if you wish, is the location of the parable. It is decidedly not Gehenna, the lake of the fire, as any authentic student of Jewish thought form would immediately grasp. He's built it all of this. He's built it on Luke 16. Can't do that. It's not even about hell. It's about what happens when you die. Immediately. Hell's not even in existence today. It won't be until the second advent of Christ. But there are some creepy texts in the Bible. We need to look at them. And even though I have dealt a great deal in the past on this subject of Luke 16, I want to turn to that one chapter in the Bible which is invariably misread as an image of Gehenna, or hell, when the truth is absolutely the opposite. So turn over to Luke 16, because Yeshua is giving a parable to the Jews of his day about life after life. Right? Not life after death, life after life. And it involves two individuals who represent a much larger audience. Luke 16. One happens to be a lavishly rich man who is enormously indulgent. And the other is a beggar who lives as a homeless man on the streets of a first century CE Jewish city, which is contemporaneous with the days of the Messiah. That's the background. So let's look at what the Lord Yeshua tells us about them both. But keep in mind, please, that it's a parable. It's a parable. That's important to note. Yeshua taught, just look at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's embrace. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham responded, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "Listen, if they do not heed Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Stern warnings indeed.
Yeah.
Wow. But please understand this important fact about the rich man's torment. Yeah. Please understand this. Nowhere does it suggest in that text that God is himself tormenting this man. It doesn't say that. All the text conveys is that the rich man is existing in a place, Hades, otherwise known as Sheol, where he is experiencing torment. And the Jews of the time, this parable was given by the Lord, were of the opinion that in Sheol, two compartments or spheres existed side by side, which were separated by an almighty gulf. A place of torment was experienced, and another known as paradise, where the spirits of good Jews went. Yeshua spoke this parable in Luke 16 without ridiculing the notion of an ongoing habitation of souls in Sheol. Is it a literal place or not? I don't know. There you go, after 40 years. I don't know. Because it's a parable.
Mm. Yeah.
Do I believe personally that there is? I think there is. But I'm not going to be a dogmatist and say authoritatively, listen, everybody, there is this place. I don't know. There may be or there may not be. I don't know. It's a parable.
You can't form a doctrine on it.
I won't form a doctrine on it, and it's not a salvation issue.
Mm. Yeah.
People want me to be authoritative on so many areas, and there sometimes I just can't. I just won't. But I did add that proviso. He did not ridicule the notion that the Jews had about it. He could have turned around and said, oh, look, you guys, you got it wrong. Let me tell you the truth of the matter. He didn't. He used that whole experience to form a parable. Yes.
Different notions have been taken from this.
Yes, it has been.
But I question some of them, how they could come up with the fact that in the doctrine of hellfire, they're separated from God, they're separated from paradise.
Mm.
How can they see it? That's what's taught, that they're completely separated from it in this place which must be terrible.
Mm.
Yet in this parable,
they can look.
Mm. And the others can look at them.
This is what disturbs me with certain ministers who I have heard and I've also seen and I have watched on the idiot box in there, what do you call it? Computer. I have heard people say, I'm going to have a great time in heaven while I'm looking at all you people suffering in hell and burning. Oh, won't that be wonderful? And they clap their hands and jump up and down like maniacs. I've heard that. How pitiful.
Well, what a terrible existence.
Because they're basing it on that. But you can see. Therefore, you are having a great time looking at this happening down here.
But that's not love.
Of course it's not love.
That's a horrible sensation to have.
Of course. It's revolting.
It's revolting. It's the God of hate again, isn't it?
Mm. It's revolting. So, but you see, it's all based on Luke 16, which is not even hell. It's not even hell.
No, it's not.
So, okay, the terms torment, torments, tormented, and tormentors are located 21 times in the King James Bible. They are all found in the New Covenant Scriptures. Three only are concerned with the lake of the fire, Gehenna. Only three. And they're the ones we really should be concerned about. All right. In recent times, I communicated some of my thoughts, as you know, if you've been following the Associates site on Facebook. I shared some of my thoughts with our Associate students on Facebook. I wrote, one really has to develop a relationship with Yeshua and God the Father in order to enter into the promises of a devoted family atmosphere which constellates around divine love. This is why I appreciated James's prayer today, because he talked about the divine family of God. Mm. Not limited here. There are people all around the world who are in the divine family of God, absolutely. Developing that relationship is mainly up to us, as I have taken pains to point out innumerable times over the past 45 years. Because even before the BRI, I was communicating this. Trust is the keynote in relationship. Trust must be first and foremost the focus of our being. Membership of organisations, participation in rituals and ceremonies, believing in the contents of creeds, doing good works, even mental assent, are not substitutes to authentic discipleship. Now, that rocked a few people, so we lost a few. A heart experience is vitally imperative. It's not good enough just to believe. After all, it is said in James 2:19, the demons also believe and tremble, shuddering in terror and horror, such as to make a man's hair stand on end and contract the surface of his skin. That's the Greek. Doctrines are no substitute for reality, unquote. That's what I shared with the associate students. 650 or whatever it is of them, and we lost a few because they went, okay, you're cutting across the grain, Gosling. Yes, I am. Trust and family relationship with God the Father and Yeshua, our older brother. Yeah, that's what's important. That's what it's all about. 1 John 4:18 says it all, sums it all up. 1 John 4:18. The priestly John, the apostle John, was inspired to write to his followers, there is no fear in love. Nice to know. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear, because fear has torment. He who fears is not made perfect in love. Yes, torment is mentioned in the passages concerning a negative judgment on those incorrigibles who will face the lake of the fire. And I speak of the lake of the fire rather than the lake of fire in my lectures, because it is plainly indicated and revealed in the biblical narratives that this fiery lake will be the Dead Sea. If you remember, I gave a whole lecture on that many years ago. It will be the Dead Sea, which will ignite again just prior to the second coming, the second advent of Yeshua. Because in ages past, it was called the Lake of the Fire, because of the asphalt and all of that. That's in the Dead Sea. It's going to ignite. And periodically, over the last 6,000 years, there are records which state that it erupts in flame. And you've got this great cauldron of fire and burning into the sky. Yeah. And the Dead Sea is one of the signs of the coming of Christ. When that ignites, and only about 100 years ago, a traveller wrote all about flames coming out of the Dead Sea.
Nothing dead about it then, is there?
Pardon?
Nothing dead about the Dead Sea.
Nothing dead about the Dead Sea. But it's interesting. So I use that term because it was known by that designation in ancient times, and it is a revelation of what's coming. So, as we have witnessed that there are even fires in Sheol, which carnal, unregenerate men and women must face in some degree of torment before passing into another life, be that a life of one reincarnating spirit or passing into eternal life at the great white throne judgment. But understand this, God is not a tormentor. God himself doesn't torment anybody. The priestly John tells us that we are to be centered always in a focus of love. A focus of love. Because perfect love concerning that which God the Father Mother is, he is God, and he is love, casts out. What's the Greek word? Exorcises. In other words, expels
all fear,
as fear has torment. Right? So it gets rid of it. Therefore, it cannot be. So God cannot engage in or have in his character torment. Doesn't work. Torment is the furthest thing from God's mind and nature and divine character when it comes to a heavenly interest in humankind, and we can thank God for that. We are to be like God. And this present life is our training ground to develop the very divine nature that Peter spoke about. And the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy,
peace,
patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, Galatians 5:22 and verse 23. These elements are representations of and reflections of God's divine nature, his character. The Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, is feminine. Therefore, it is God's nature herself. And true believers are impregnated with these nine, at least, characteristics of God.
Which have to be cultivated.
They have to be cultivated. And torment is not one of them. It's not there. Mm. Therefore, if you're trying to insert or insinuate torment into these characteristics, it's going to be very difficult to justify yourself.
I think bullying should be.
Look, God never bullies. Interesting. God never bullies. And why is that? Because he always leads in free will. God cooperates with us in free
infinite
will.
Patience.
His free will and, sorry?
Infinite patience.
Infinite patience.
Long suffering's in there, isn't it?
It is. Yes. It is. Paul amplifies what John has written. He speaks of God's creative, loving nature and character in 1 Corinthians 13. Mm-hmm. We're all well aware of that. Turn and have a look at this. From verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, from verse 4, and I know you know all this, but it's good to go back over these things.
Yeah.
It's good to be reminded of these things, especially when you've got a spiritual maggot like Chalice who turns around and says, you know, God's a God of torment. No, he's not. And I make no apologies to that twit. Love endures with patience and serenity. Love is kind and thoughtful. Love is not jealous or envious. Love does not brag, is not proud or arrogant. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not provoked, nor overly sensitive, or easily angered. It doesn't say it's not angered, it just says easily angered. It does not take into account a wrong endured. It does not rejoice at injustice, but rejoices with the truth when right and truth prevail. Love bears all things, regardless of what comes. I'm learning. Slowly. Believes all things, looking for the best in each one. Hopes all things, remaining steadfast during difficult times. God help us. Endures all things without weakening. Love never fails, fades, nor comes to an end. You know what? I'm not God. But you know,
he's just talking about perfect love though here.
He is. Yeah. And what's we can take that word love, take it out of there and put God in there. Yeah. And there you've got God. And those religious pontificating wretches who contend that the Creator God is more than capable of implementing torment, even everlasting torment with its horrific endless misery, need to be asked quite bluntly where such intention to torment is expressed in the avowed divine character sequences of godly nature so described in 1 Corinthians 13 and in 1 John. Where is it? Question. Is God inconsistent? Is God inconsistent?
I don't think he can be.
Look, the Bible tells
us. The answer's not. Yeah.
Exactly. The Bible tells us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Malachi 3:6. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Israel are not consumed. Okay, I change not, he says. So, in my humble opinion, you cannot endlessly torment others and still call yourself everlasting love. Clearly, to be constant in love, one must be relentless, undeviating, continuous, perpetual, unending, ceaseless, incessant, unremitting, and altogether pursuant in open display of such constant love. Protestant and Catholic sentimental and argumentative slobberdrill and pseudo-spiritual thought bubble to the contrary notwithstanding. God is either authentic love or God is a damn liar.
And he cannot lie.
And he cannot lie. So, God is not a Calvinist. Oh, praise the Lord. God is not an Arminian. I'm not talking about Armenians. I'm talking Armenians. He's not an Armenian either. But he's not an Arminian. Such is the bottom line. It is written in Romans 3:4. What is it? What does it say in Romans 3:4? Come on. Who knows Romans 3:4 off by heart? Let God be true.
That every man,
including this author and the person now hearing this or reading this later in the lecture, is a liar. Romans 3:4. That's fact. It's fact. So who is tormenting the rich man in Sheol? Look again at the character of this individual. You see, Yeshua has given us a wonderful parable, and he tells us certain characteristics, and we can look at that and say, oh, we need to have a good look at this and analyze. What's wrong with an analytical mind? Nothing. I was in a church once where if you questioned the minister, that's carnal thoughts, that's carnal reasoning.
Yes.
Idiot. So, who was...
not to reason why.
Yeah, that's right. In other words, I don't have the answer, I'm sorry. Yeah. But he doesn't say that, does he? No, not at all. He says, be gone.
Okay. But sometimes they do say that. They won't give them answers. They just say to them, oh, well, God, he's mysterious, you know, and we don't have all the answers. We just have to believe in him.
I shouldn't confess to this. Many years ago, I had enough of a certain elder in a church, and he used to preach. He had this big blackboard up there. This is before the days of whiteboards. Anyway, blackboards, I'm going way back. He used to say, if you don't have the answer to that, God moves in mysterious ways. So I had enough of this. So I did a sketch of God on all fours, with one leg in the air and the other one over here, and the leg over here, and this old bearded God, you know, and I put underneath, God moving in mysterious ways. Who put that up there? No, I'm sorry, I haven't got it. Okay, so who was tormenting the rich man in Sheol? Look again at the character. He was at once...
the elements.
Utterly corrupted. Now, this is the man. This is the rich man. Utterly corrupted at his daily ingrained habits of self-indulgence and nauseating self-will. He was contemptuous of the beggar at his gates. He was avaricious. Couldn't get enough. The stray dogs of the street were more interested in Lazarus than he was. And suddenly he finds himself dead. Now please think about that comment. Suddenly he finds himself dead. His spirit awakes in the afterlife. Mm. In Sheol. It's not where he expects to be. He is surrounded by flames. He's mortified, realizing the impact of how weak, in fact, he has been all his life. This is a judgment, right? This is a judgment. But it's too late to do anything about it. It's too late to change. He wonders why he's being preoccupied with himself and not others, not even his siblings. He's horrified at the thought of his pursuing of materialism when he never gave a thought to his own character. Now he feels the penetrating fire of remorse and shame and punishment kindled within him. He now is cognizant that his sin must be burned out. His nature is being judged, judged severely. The once rich man sees the beggar in Father Abraham's close embrace where he should rightfully have been himself. He sees the glory of paradise beyond the awesome gulf that divides him from even the waters of forgetfulness. See, people don't know what the waters of forgetfulness are. You ask people in the Christian church today, what's the water? What's this water? They don't know it's the waters of forgetfulness. Just a tip on the tongue is enough to take a man from there into another life. They don't know. They have no idea what that's about. It's about reincarnation. He screams out for just a drop of water on his tongue. Wow! If it had been me, I'd want a fire hose. I'd want to be totally drenched. No. Tip of water on the tongue. That's all it takes. He is a Jew who knows the scriptures. He recalls the text, our God is a consuming fire. And he is very afraid. Yes. He well knows that fire surrounding him must burn until the sin that saturated his nature and became one working with the Yetzer Hara, the evil opponent lurking within, is about to be burned up. Now that's what I read into Luke 16, analysing that man. So again, who is it that torments the rich man? I asked a question last night on Shabbat as the Sabbath broke, and Miriam told me. She knew who it was. If I were to ask the great psychiatrist Carl Menninger, now you know that I'm a Jungian, I believe in the doctrines of Carl Gustav Jung, and I also love Carl Menninger, who wrote the brilliantly insightful Man Against Himself, and I keep plugging that book, wish someone would buy it. This question he would at once answer affirmatively. Who is torturing the rich man? The rich man. The rich man is accusing the rich man. He's accusing himself. The torment mentioned in Luke 16 comes from a deep void within his very being. It's coming up. He's being judged. He's seeing what he hasn't done, what he hasn't accomplished. Okay. As the fires of Sheol enter the human heart, so commensurately the rich man enters a period of self-torture.
He's being purged.
He's being purged, absolutely.
He's making the inward journey.
Very rapidly.
Yeah, but most don't want to go there.
On skates. Yes, they don't want to go there.
That's the hardest journey of all, is to go inward and face, face your demons, but face the demon that you are.
That you are, that's exactly right. Look, Satan is not mentioned in this context. It's not there. Read Luke 16, not there. Demons are not referred to in this context. God is not even mentioned in this context. Abraham is not torturing the rich man. Lazarus is showing
swords or
to be
like
in
that.
His embrace. He's not even a tormentor. Lazarus is guiltless. The sad beggar, who is at last being comforted beyond the grave, wants someone to help this fellow. You know, Luke 16, oh, it's a fascinating account. We ought to reflect on the biblical narratives much more than we do. We need to sit there and look at the thing. See, don't just read your Bible. Yeah. Take it out and put your brain into it.
Yeah, what does it mean? Yeah.
What does it mean?
In the mindset where Abraham's present and the acknowledgement of Abraham being a close friend of God. So it hints at a proximity of actually God being there.
Yeah, but it doesn't mention it. It
doesn't mention it, but you can read that into it.
Of course you can. You can read a lot of stuff into this. And rightly so. Rightly so. What we find in this parable of Christ's is the joy. You might go, joy? Yes. The joy of locating evidence in the story that almost instantly the rich man, who only ever thought of himself in glowing terms, begins to do something remarkable. He started to think outside of himself to his brothers who were still living in their sins.
Yeah.
So it's already working.
Yeah.
And it's not even Gehenna. It's Sheol. The moral effect of his self-discovery in Sheol is that he becomes concerned for his siblings, craving that they might be spared from what he is experiencing in his life after life, in that he fully now realizes in his tormented soul of how he has wasted his life. The fires are burning into his very spirit, cleansing him anew, restoring him to conscious appreciation of life and all that life has to offer. That God's grace in correction and punishment, and as Owen said there, in purging, in a purgation of that nature, is designed to redeem and restore humanity. That's what I get out of the parable. Not fear and horror and revulsion. No, I see the joy, inexpressible joy, that God the Father must have in seeing a rich man coming to where he can now work with him. Ah, but what about the apocalypse? What about those creepy texts about the mark of the beast? According to modern translations of the scroll of Revelation, and according to the interpretations put on certain texts in the scroll by false teachers of the Eternal Misery Society, God is intending to torture men and women and little children in hell for all eternity because they took the mark of the beast and worshipped the Antichrist and his image. And I'm not making it up. Oh boy, I have heard sermons galore in many churches that I had to visit when I was in FEBC. Oh, Boy, some of those sermons. The fact is, an eternal God, and this, and their sermons by men who didn't believe what they were even saying, I might add. The fact is, an eternal God, through the divine love displayed in the horrors of Golgotha, is now and presently conciliated to the world. Remember, Paul said God is now conciliated to the world, and he wants those in the ecclesia to be conciliated to him so that there is pure and true and authentic reconciliation. To have reconciliation, you have to have somebody who's already conciliated. Otherwise, there's no reconciliation or reconciliation. All right, so God is therefore, by virtue of his essential and unchangeable character of eternality, ever and always conciliated to the human race. All right? He's not conciliated to the human race only to no longer be conciliated to the human race at the return of Christ, when Christ comes back to conquer the world and the blood rises to the horse's bridle. I mean, hello. Believe it or not, that's the world God is conciliated to. That's how much love he has for them. They're not conciliated to him. He's going to destroy them. But if he's conciliated to them, use think equation here. There has to be therefore a resurrection to conciliate, to have true reconciliation to those he is conciliated with. Mm. That's a fact. People don't think beyond their belly button. But God is always conciliated to the human race. It's always overlooked. It goes well beyond even human reason to appreciate or fathom a God who expects all men to freely come to him when he alone, by virtue of his irresistible grace, compels only some men to do so at this time. And yet those whom he does not compel, and who thus remain dead as a cadaver in their sins, are at the same time somehow to find it within themselves, apart from God's spiritual life-giving intervention and inward accomplishment of grace, to work up a positive response to the lack of a heavenly calling. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And this is where Calvin turned around and said, oh, so there must be double predestination. Because God is reconciled to the world, and therefore he has destined some to come to him, and others he has destined to be destroyed, to be subjected to endless misery. Oh, what joy that we're saved and they're not.
That's purposeless.
And God is purpose in himself, and therefore you cannot have a purposeless God with a purposeless agenda. Doesn't make sense.
It makes Christ's work so incomplete.
It does. It does. It does. Calvin rejected Jewish thought form while he, Calvin, was a converted Jew. That's what makes me sick to my stomach. He's a Jew, a Levite. And he says, no, I'm not having a bar of that anymore. It's all Judaism. I'm throwing it all away. I'm going to be a good religious person named after myself. I'm going to be a Calvinist. And so Calvinism today has this double predestination because they threw the festivals out. Our sister today was talking about the other Sabbaths that are in that occur during the year. If the church had continued to observe or at least teach about those festivals, they would have the plan of God, the plan of salvation, all neatly packaged, as I have done and others have done. I'm not unique to it. Other people around the world, God's raising up, who have the same concepts and ideas as I do. And I tell you what, it's so refreshing to hear that somebody agrees instead of disagrees.
It's exciting when the dots join up.
Yes, it is.
That's what I'm saying.
Absolutely.
It's just wonderful.
Absolutely. So, to maintain theological orderliness. See, I like that. I can't have theology and biblical thought bubbles all over the place. I've got to have an orderly system in my head. I've got to have it. And to maintain theological orderliness, what can I say about my dog? crying to come in and hear the lecture. Outside that nonsense says in Revelation. To maintain theological orderliness and have a concordant flow in subject matter, it is imperative we consider that which John tells us in Revelation 14, verse 10 and 11. Revelation 14, verse 10 and 11. It tells us, Revelation 14 and verse 10 and 11. John tells us, those who worship the beast, and I want you to read this very carefully, shall also drink of the wine of the intense anger of God that has been blended, undiluted, in the chalice of his furious indignation. Now, you're reading this and you reflect back on 1 Corinthians 13, but you know, it says about anger that God has real control over his anger. But it comes to a point at the very end of the age when he lets it fly. All right, he lets fly. And he shall, now notice this, the one who worships the beast shall be tormented in fire and sulfur before the holy angels and before the Lamb, and the smoke connected with their torment ascends to ages of ages. The Greek is the aeons of the aeons. And they have no rest day and night who are worshipping before the beast and his image, also if any does receive the mark of his name. So he's throwing it all in and he's saying, if you are too weak and you won't give your life as an offering to God in sacrifice and you worship the beast, you're going to be tormented day and night for the, and the smoke of that torment is going to rise for the aeons of the aeons. That's a long time. That means the whole plan of God, right through the ages, to the very end. Now, of course, I have majored on this teaching for many years. And I have stated conclusively over and over again, and I've also done a check on the board to make sure that what I'm saying is correct, and I am correct. The smoke of torment does not last forever and ever, as some versions insist. The Greek word aeons means time periods, or ages. And those ages may be limited to centuries, they might be limited to millennia. And because aeon, or aeon if you wish, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew alam, the age may even be limited to 3 days and three nights, as we know, because Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. But he was spewed out, but he said, I was in there forever. The fish vomited him out onto the Assyrian seashore along with the revolting contents of his stomach. So the ages may last an even shorter period depending on the intention of God in that matter. But we ought to reflect too on the fact that in the scripture, the temple of God in Jerusalem was to stand forever. Not there now. And we read that the Aaronite priesthood with its ordinances was to last forever. Never rescinded. And the leprosy of the corrupt servant of the prophet Elisha, who was Gehazi, was also to be inflicted forever. But he got over it. He was healed. 2 Kings 5:27 mentions it was forever. So if you want to make a mental note on paper of 2 Kings 5:27, you'll see I'm correct. But in every instance, that period of forever came to an abrupt conclusion. Those who are prophesied to worship the beast and receive his mark. And you know what? That might be just around the corner, the way things are going in this world. I'm not setting dates, I won't do that, but we're very close to chaos. Those who are prophesied to worship the beast and receive its mark, and there may be millions of such unfortunates, will burn in torment day and night. That's what it says. So this punishment or correction to last for the length of the period mentioned, the angels and the Lord Yeshua, the Passover lambkin, in the Greek it's not the Passover lamb in this instance, it's the lambkin. The tiny little lambkin, you know, you'd like to pick it up and cuddle it. Big watery eyes, little wet nose. The Passover lamb can must of necessity be in their actual tormented presence for the same amount of time. Read the passage carefully. It says that they are going to... The smoke connected with their torment ascends to the aeons of the aeons. They have no rest day and night. And notice that it is in the presence of the holy angels and before the lambkin. So the lambkin and the angels have to be there watching this for the same duration of time. It says that. We can't escape that. People overlook that. But it says they're going to be there for the same amount of time. Watching what happens. Now notice, it is said that the smoke of their torment will last for the ages of the ages. We know this because the Bible tells us so. We must be very cautious with any text we read. For the smoke is under discussion, not specifically the period of human torment. Mm. Read it again.
Mm-hmm.
I insist in the observation that the text does not state the smoke of the fire of their torment. No, 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 no. It says the smoke of their torment. Modern science admits that smoke, as in any form of energy, does not entirely dissipate. It just rises. That's a good thing. It just rises and turns into something else. In fact, all must recognize that torment has no smoke. Therefore, the deduction has to be that this is a mere figure of speech. It does not say the smoke of the fire of their torment. It says the smoke of their torment. Whatever's going on inside them, tormenting them, is creating smoke. Now, this is, therefore, a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech. The Bible is replete with figures of speech.
Sulfur's there.
Sulfur's there? Mm-hmm. Of course. What does sulfur do? Purify. All right. Have a look. Isaiah 55, verse 12. You'll see what I mean about a figure of speech. Isaiah. People won't have it. They go, oh, no, this is all literal. Well, hang on a minute. The book of Revelation is full of symbolism all the way through. Yeshua comes as King of Kings and Lords, and you know what? He's got a sword coming out of his mouth. Is that literal? Tweet? Is that literal?
He hasn't
even spoken. He's got seven angels and seven...
He'd really freak, wouldn't you?
They're all in his palm. How big is Yeshua? Yeah, he's... Excuse me, come on. Look. Isaiah 55, verse 12. Notice the mountains are singing. No one's one has it. The one version, the mountains will sing. All right.
You'd think you were tripping.
The hills are alive with the sound of music.
La, 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 la.
Come on, let's get it right. And not only that. Look, the trees will clap their hands. Yeah, I know.
Ah.
You can watch the
Lucy
wonderful...
Lucy in the sky.
Exactly. Look. You can see it in nature. They all talk to each other. Leaves and branches will talk to each other. Of course they do. We've seen it. We've filmed it. But literally clap their hands? I don't think so. And again, Matthew 11:18. John the Baptist came not eating and drinking. Oh, what? His whole ministry? He was starving to death. Come on, guys. It's a figure of speech. He was known as an ascetic.
I was just going to say, David says, and what ailed you see that you flowed backwards and you, exactly. You mountains that skipped like rams.
That's right. Look, Proverbs 25:11, don't ask me to explain it, I haven't got a clue. Proverbs 25 and verse 11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold on trays of silver. What? The beer, it's all folks. I don't know what that is. I don't know what that's about. I have no idea.
It's like being born with a silver spoon in your mouth.
It's sort of like, that's right, that's another figure of speech.
Maybe it was just a case of apples didn't didn't grow there, and they grew somewhere else, and so they had to come, you know, from somewhere far away. So when they finally turned up, it was really,
they were all rotten.
No, it'd be really only the royals and the rich that would have those kind of things. So we saw that happen with the kings during the middle and the.
Of course.
Yeah, medieval ages.
Yes, I agree. You could have a silver tray on in this elegant place, in this great big palace, and you could have this table set and a beautiful silver tray and gold apples, you know, ornamental. Mm. Whatever. Okay, but, you know, Isaiah 44, verse 3. Here's another figure of speech. The ground is thirsty. Well, what that really means is you need to water it. It's dry. But to say the ground is thirsty gives an animation to the ground, which is nonsense. And again, Jeremiah, in Psalm 119, verse 32, because this is a Jeremiah psalm, it's not a Davidic psalm, it's Jeremiah, I will run the way of your commandments. Oh, good luck with that. You're going to run the way. How do you run the way with the commandments? When thou shalt enlarge my heart. Oh, you've got an enlarged heart. I've got an enlarged heart too, recently discovered. So, you know what?
Yeah, you'll often say people with so and so's big hearted.
Yeah.
Same sort of thing.
Yeah, I am the bread of life. There's another one. Yeshua comes in John 6:35 and says, I am the bread of life. Oh, really? Cut loaf or something? Okay. You see, this is where.
Yeah.
He was a rough man.
He eats and drinks of me. And
pardon?
He eats and drinks of me. And when you do these things, remember.
Well, he's saying cannibalize me. You know, it's drink my blood. And, look, he is a rough man.
But Rabbi, that's against the law.
He has an iron will. He has a heart of stone. All these are figures of speech.
Yeah.
And when it says clearly this statement in Revelation, torment, smoke of the torment, that's a figure of speech. So because we are now thousands of years removed from the biblical revelation, from that first century, from that biblical culture and milieu, we do not quickly identify a figure of speech. We just don't do it. Particularly if we have been a good church-conditioned student of the good book. God help us. Having read the entirety of the Holy Book on a number of occasions, but only through a particular denominational bias or sectarian view. It conditions us to something that's totally wrong. Imagine somebody from the days of Christ suddenly coming and visiting. They've been transported, teleported. They've knocked on the door. Oh, come in, Elijah. Sit at the table. It's Passover. And he comes and sits at the table. He's got the place all ready for him, as we do. Every Passover, I stick a plate there. But imagine me coming home from the office. Glamis has got the whole Passover thing ready. Elijah's there at the table. And you've got to hear this following conversation. Honey, I'm home. So immediately he hears honey. Well, what do you do with honey? Honey is a sweet drink, liquid, bread. Mm. Honey, I'm home. I sure hope you don't want to paint the town tonight. Because I'm one whipped pup. I just want to stay around the crib this evening. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. And, oh, darling, my feet are killing me. Why, now I'm just going.
That got problems.
I want to down some groceries and hit the hay. No sheep counting for me tonight. I bet I'll be asleep before my head hits the pillow.
That's a good one.
I'm going to sleep like a baby. Before I catch some tonight. I'm going to see what's on the tube, do a little web surfing, and catch up on some email. Now, can you imagine Elijah by this time? Let me out of here. I thought this was a good Jewish home and a Passover. I need to get out of here. These people are mad. I think it says it all. He would not be able to comprehend. And so here we are looking at Revelation and a figure of speech, and we're going, it's literal. The smoke of torment is literal. Literal. I don't think so.
And I was just going to say, people have done that for millennia. It's human nature to do that. Even David refers to, you know, when he's going through all his trials and he's an embarrassment to himself and everyone else, he said, I have become the song of the drunkards.
Of the drunkards, right? Yeah. So literally, there's another figure of speech. I've become the song. Yeah, they're singing about him. but he'd become the Son. But have another look at Revelation 14, 10 and 11. I know I've mentioned this before, but it's good to remember this. Because the Greek text allows for an indication of the actual time period of torment for the rebels who find themselves in the presence of the Lamb and the angels of God. And remember, the angels of God and the Lamb are in the presence of that torment for a period of time. And it seems like a very long time, a long stretch of time. The aeons of the aeons. It says
1,000 years is but a day. Will we think like that?
Have a look. It might surprise everyone, but please note the phrase day and night.
Day or night.
Day and night.
Yeah.
A day and a night. You see, there's no a anything in Greek.
There's no s on the end of day.
No, and there's no there's no affirmative, emphatic the day and night. It's a day and night. It doesn't have to. It doesn't say anything about day and night forever. It just says a day and a night. It doesn't even say day and night for the ages of the ages. It doesn't even say that. It says day and night. This is read into the text because of our church teachings and conditioning. All that John mentions is that they will be tormented day and night, 24 hours. We can take it the other way if we want to. That means you're going to have the angels of God and the Lamb, Yeshua, in the presence of that smoke of torment for the aeons of the aeons, the whole period of time.
Yeah, which means we're there too, because the Lamb is there, we're all hanging around. Which is what I said before, that would be heinous.
It would be
going on forever and ever, looking at it.
The judgment brought against those who worship the Antichrist and who have received the mark and who fail to repent of these actions and activities, even though they have been subjected to the angelic plagues that were showered upon the seat of the beast's kingdom, will be for a period of intense torment not exceeding 24 hours. Then, with repentance worked within them, with a successful reprogramming process involving their brain, it'll be brought to an abrupt conclusion, because it will be observed again that the smoke of their torment ascends for the exact same period as far as duration is concerned for the reign of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. It's for the same period of time, because it says in Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdom of this world became our Lord's and his Messiah's, and he shall be reigning for the aeons of the aeons. It's the same period of time that the torment supposedly exists for those who worship the beast, receive his number and his name.
But if there were millions, wouldn't that take a long time to happen? They're not all going to dive in at
once. Think about what you're saying. This would be a torture that will last, supposedly, a day and night. No matter who it is, how many millions have come under it. We know not everybody takes the mark.
This vision of Life of Brian, you know, they're coming along one at a time, one after the other. And crucifixion, yes, lovely, over there to the right. Lake of Fire, yes, lovely, over there to the left.
Yeah.
Walk the plank and jump in yourself.
Yeah. No, it's not what it's about. The scriptures definitely prove that his messianic reign is not endless. People tell me, you get it all the time, with the associate students of the IMCF on Facebook, Jesus will reign forever and ever and ever. No, he won't. Whether he's Jesus or Yeshua, he's not going to do it. Because it says that his reign is not endless, because after he has abolished all enmity in the universe, Yeshua himself abdicates, it says that in 1 Corinthians 15, and delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, that God may be all and in all, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 to 28. He doesn't reign forever. It's an aeonial kingdom, which Peter says in 2 Peter 1:11. Have a look at it. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. He talks about the aeonian kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Yeshua the Messiah. See, it's not endless. Yeshua will not reign endlessly. God the Father does.
I've got a mark, we've done this before, eternal kingdom of age lasting.
Limited to its aeonian duration, the phrase chastening aeonian, as well as the smoke of their torment, ascends, for the aeons of the aeons are deprived of their so-called endlessness. As soon as you see that Yeshua hands over the kingdom, it shows it's come to an end. God will be all in all.
Yeah. And a different thing happened then.
Of course a different thing will happen. A new age. Yeah. A new song is sung and a new age begins. Yeah. So the fire that torments certain human beings for a short period will be so hot they will die down and smoulder for the aeons of the aeons. So that's how intense that heat is going to be, and the smoke will just continue rising and rising and rising and rising. Bear in mind, these fires may not be literal at all, as I said. After all is said and done, we today are tried in furious fires. Oh my! The Gosling family is absolute proof of that. We are in intense fire at the moment. And as we experience trials and change our character for the better, hopefully, and God is not a respecter of persons, then what we are going through in the fiery trial is going to happen to other people in their day and in that day and age. They're going to have the same kind of fiery trials.
Yeah.
Why should God deal with us in one form of fire
any differently?
And others have to go through real fire. Right? Why?
You burn now or you burn later?
These fiery trials experienced by those who will be tormented for a night and day may well be figurative, as I've said. So, once more, I stand by my assessment, and I'll finish in a minute, that the torment which is experienced by the rich man in the parable of Luke 16 will be equally experienced by those who have failed to obey Christ. When they know better, during the Antichrist reign at the end of the age, it will be a matter involving self-torment. Self-torment. I've got a file in my files, a manuscript by a gentleman, a lovely man, lovely Christian man. I don't know what denomination he was, but his name was J. Preston Eby. E-B-Y. You can look him up. J. Preston Eby. This author comments on the text under discussion in the Apocalypse. And I can't fault what he writes. I've read it and I've gone, wow, this is really good. So let me share a little bit what he says, and I will conclude. He says, Revelation 14:10 sheds light on those who are tormented by and through another agency, which in reality sums up and constitutes the fire and brimstone, and that agency is the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. What an amazing divine paradox. I'm looking at this going, yeah, that's right. The Lamb, precious embodiment of the very character of innocence, patience, meekness, gentleness, holiness, sacrifice, and redemption, being made torment to men for whom he died. The very thought seems incongruous. You see, dear ones, it is not the nature of a lamb to torture anyone. It is simply not in the nature of a lamb to want to hurt in any way. Really? What could a lamb do to torture anyone? It has no capability for such a thing, and so it is with the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God has no desire, no ability to inflict torture in any way. His desire is entirely redemptive, that men might have life and have it more abundantly. I cannot imagine one with the nature of a lamb packing poor lost souls like brick into a kiln, standing there blowing the fires of hell through them forever. Such a grotesque representation charges the Blessed Redeemer with crimes more heartless than those of Adolf Eichmann.
I was just going to say that.
Ah, the torment comes not from the lamb. The torment lies within the bosoms of the tormented.
Yeah.
The scripture does not say that the lamb torments them. If you think it does, you are mistaken. It states that they are tormented in the presence of the Lamb. What a thought. Tormented in the presence.
Yes, that's stupid.
Not by.
No, in the presence.
And doesn't that prove consciousness, a conscious state?
The Lamb is merely present. He does not torment. The condition is within themselves. Oh, Carl Menninger would have loved to have met this gentleman. Because they are wrong and sinful in nature, wicked in their hearts, selfish in their minds, impure in their desires, they are condemned in their consciences by the very presence of the pure, holy, sinless, self-sacrificing Lamb of God. He is at its fiercest, hell is at its fiercest when it sees heaven and not till then. When these realize the presence or the character of the Lamb, they are tortured in their consciences, for in the light of the Lamb they see themselves for the wretched little devils they are. You said earlier, Glenn, it's, you know, people don't see the demon within. Absolutely correct. The Yetzer Hara, we are worse than the devil. I've said that many times. Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above everything else, and it's including the devil." Oh, we are disgusting creatures. Oh, we shouldn't be now. We should be evolving, shall we say, into that which is better. But, you know, the Yetzer Hara stinks. It's putrid. The presence of truth torments the deceitful and the liar. Oh, that's so true. I've seen it myself in my life. The very presence of holiness torments the immoral and corrupt. The very presence of love is torment to the mean and the hateful. The presence of him who is the Prince of Peace is torture to those who live by violence and the sword. The very presence of the life of the Lamb is the most awful torment and torture to all the opposing forces, both deceiver and deceived, until all the deceit and hostility has been taken out of them and they come to know the Lord.
True repentance.
When these have been exposed for a sufficient time to the presence of the Lamb will overcome them. His love and power will conquer their hearts. The rebellion and waywardness will be taken from them. They will at last enjoy the presence of the Lamb. And I had to sit back and just read that and just think, you know what? This fella, he's gone now. He's dead now. I looked him up. He's gone. But what a mind to understand that. And when the maniac of Gadara encountered the Christ, the devils cried out, saying, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Matthew 8:29. It was torment for a possessed person to be in the presence of Christ. It is torment for any enemy of God to be ushered into the presence of God. Anyone who is unacquainted with God and happens to come into a group who are worshipping and praising God is in torment all the time he is there. The sooner such a person can leave, the better he likes it. Such an atmosphere is hell for that person. Remember that lady, she said, when you met Glenys, and you said, "Well, it was somebody else that brought her." And we said, "Well, this woman doesn't know us." And we were having a yeshiva. And she said to this lady who brought her, she said, "Oh, I've been in many churches, many organizations." She said, "I know all about the Bible. I'd love to hear what this man has to say." She ran yelling out the door. She ran away. She couldn't get out of there quick enough. And I was talking about universal salvation. She was in a panic. She ran for her life.
Yeah, because she thought it was demons coming out of the And her friend stayed. And she sat in the car the whole time.
She sat outside, yeah. The sooner such a person...
She knew it was a heresy and had to go.
Oh, yeah, she didn't want to be exposed to any of that, in case, it rubbed off.
Perfect love casts out all fear.
It threatened her belief system.
She did not have perfect love.
No.
So, the sooner a person can leave, the better he likes it. Such an atmosphere is hell for that person. Not the way
it's
put it.
It's light and darkness, so just don't mix.
That's right.
Why is it so hard to get your unsaved loved ones and friends to go to church? They are unhappy and miserable in a church meeting. They are tormented when with the saints worshipping God. They are estranged from God, citizens of the devil's kingdom. They cannot relate to the praises of God, the moving of the Holy Spirit, and the word that is ministered. This all makes them unhappy and uncomfortable. Peter Marshall, you all know Peter Marshall, said that when the apostles preached the gospel, there were either riots or regeneration. The fact of the matter is that in most cases they were both. For the same gospel melted some hearts and turned others to stone. People were led either to faith in Jesus Christ or they were stirred to the most violent animosity and enmity. Jesus has always been either a stone of stumbling or the sure foundation stone. We build upon it or we stumble over it and are crushed by it. Riots or regeneration, joy unspeakable and full of glory or torment. A person under deep conviction is tormented. But tormented with what? He is tormented with the fire of God's holy presence, the fire of his penetrating, burning word. He has no peace or rest, day or night. His conscience troubles him continually. When you and I were under deep conviction for our sins and past life, we were tormented by the very presence of God. We had no rest day or night. When we were finally broken by the Holy Spirit's dealing and repented and confessed these sins to Jesus, we cried often and shed many bitter tears of remorse and regret. That, my friend, is exactly what the rebellious will do in the ages to come, as God deals with every man in his own order. There was no shortcut to salvation for us, and there will be none for them. In some cases it took months and years, sometimes a lifetime, of preaching and dealings to win our hearts to the Lord. And I am sure that it will take much preaching and many dealings along with the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to win the ignorant, disobedient and defiant masses who lived and died in this world outside of Christ. A brother in the Lord shared this illustration of wicked people being tormented in the presence of the Lamb. He said to me, "A few years ago we often preached to all the women in the state penitentiary for women. They were forced to sit and listen while we sang about Jesus, talked about Jesus, preached about Jesus. Some wept, some stared, some faces showed bitter hatred toward us. Others seemed to writhe and twist in mental anguish and physical torment. Why? Because they were forced to listen. There was no escape." And he says, "So suppose a few filthy, vile men and a few immoral women were, from some house of prostitution, were forced to sit in the midst of a large congregation of singing, shouting, worshipping saints. This certainly would be torment to most of them. They would be tortured in the flames of the blazing glory of God in that place. If they were not held in their seats by force, most of them would rush out of there. I have been in meetings where I witnessed three responses to the glorious manifestation of the Lord's presence. First, the saints who loved the Lord rejoiced and adoringly worshipped. Some who were not Christians but whose hearts were tender toward the Lord came under deep conviction and, weeping and broken, gave themselves into the loving hands of Jesus. But others, filled with self, haters of righteousness, I have seen jump up and literally run out of a meeting, tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Sure, they would rush, even run, to get away from the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. I have seen it, and so have you. To the unsaved, his glory is a lake of fire and brimstone. Divine, cleansing, purging, purifying, consuming fire. In ages yet unborn, God shall expose all men to the sweet, abiding presence of the Lamb. They will come under such severe processings, under such profound conviction, that they will be tormented and have no rest day or night until they finally yield. And when they do, many fountains of tears will flow with weeping, praying, and calling upon the Lord. I believe it. God, hasten it."
Amen.
So may God bless this current lecture to those who are open to joyfully hear of the richness of God's superabundant grace. Any questions on any of that before we sumptuously indulge in afternoon tea?
Yeah.
And a coffee. No? Okay. See you in 2 weeks.
I was thinking about that scripture.